Vámonos. Hermanos y hermanas, vámonos. Allá. So, come on down. That was my bad Spanish. Please forgive me. Come on. Por favor. I say, lo siento. Okay. Come on down. ¿Cómo se dice team en español? ¿Ah? ¿Cómo se dice team? ¿Ah? Equipo. Oh, I like that word. It's like equip. Equipo. So this is our equipo. This is our Chilean team. And there are a couple of people not able to make it. One is my son, Nathaniel. He's suffering from some sort of food poisoning. He had some fever and stomach issues, and he's just knocked out. So my wife, a good mother that she is trying to take care of, nurture him back to health so he can go to Chile. But we thank the Lord for the team, and we thank the Lord for the Ochoas who have just kind of paved the road for us to go. And as we send off our team, I want you to distinctly remember these faces, these members of our church. One of the reasons why our short-term missions have been so wonderfully effective and it's been a blessing to our church is because we send brothers and sisters that we know, and we not only send them our prayers and our goodwill, but also our finances, and even while they're in the mission field, we pray for them, and so that they will be able to handle the spiritual battles that rage for souls and in that battlefield of the mission. So keep our brothers and sisters in prayer and continue to lift them up throughout their 4 weeks of ministry in Santiago, Chile. So let's pray. Let's commit our team to the Lord. Our gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for your awesome work of salvation of souls, that you have given your only begotten Son, that he, through his sacrifice and his finished work on the cross, have now paved the way for sinners to be right with you. And we thank you for choosing and selecting and saving this team, that you have brought them the joy of your salvation, you have equipped them with the gospel, and now you have made their feet beautiful as they have committed and prayed and prepared to go into the first journey in their maiden voyage into Santiago, Chile, and the greater Latin American missions. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing of the Ochoa family. We thank you for Pedro and Carol, who are laboring there already, who are blazing the trail for our team, who will be co-laboring together. And we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon each one of the team members, that the team dynamic would be one of deep and profound selfless love, that by their love that the Chileans may know that they are your disciples and that you have sent them and they not themselves. Help them to continue to proclaim the truth in love so that the Chileans would receive the message of salvation, that their dead religion passed down from generation to generation by culture and parents would be seen for what it is, a lifeless, dead, man-made rituals and standards. But may they understand the clarity of the gospel so that they would come into a personal relationship with Christ through the evangelistic efforts of this team. We pray especially for the brothers. Pray for Abraham. We pray for Nathaniel, that these brothers would humbly serve the team and in so doing lead them by example. Help them to be chivalrous in every way in ministering and caring for the sisters, but also more so that they would be spiritually sensitive to your guidance and your spirit's leading, even while they're in the field of unknown situations that require your divine wisdom. Help them to continually seek you, for you promised in your word that when they lack the wisdom, that you would give generously to all without asking fault. So may they continue to go on their knees seeking your wisdom, your strength, your guidance, and that they would continue to serve one another, and that by that humble serving leadership that the sisters would joyfully follow, and that they would work together as a team to show a true biblical manhood and womanhood, along with the sanctified and redeemed relationships in Christ, that there would be a refreshing aroma in a society filled with the stench of sin. And so we commit this team to you and ask that you would care for them physically, emotionally, spiritually, push back the works of the devil, and make the way clear, outline the boundaries, and select those individuals who would hear the good news of the gospel, that they would scatter seed in a wide area, and that you would allow some of them to grow and to give Pedro and Carol souls that they can shepherd and minister, and that there will be, through their efforts, a Bible study group that is planted on the campus, and a long-term, as we trust you for the church plant in Santiago, Chile, that you would be glorified and honored through the faithfulness of your people to obey the Great Commission. And now we commit this team to you, and with our hearts and love and prayers and support, we send them off, and we commit them to your sovereign hands. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Lord bless you. Amen. It reminds us to continue to pray for our Taiwan team. So this is the first year, first summer, that we're actually sending two teams to two different continents and two different countries. We have our first church plant and a mission field was in Taiwan. And our brother Ryan Gear and his wife Caroline and their six children are there. And we still need to pray for Ryan's visa situation. That's a thorny issue that hasn't been resolved. But we know that God has a special purpose for that, and we trust that the Lord would give them a long-term permanent residency so they can labor there, and so the church could continue to grow. Ryan's been joyfully preparing and diligently studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and he's ministering the word to the saints, and so we're just delighted about that, and we thank the Lord for our Taiwan summer team that'll be going to Taiwan to preach the gospel, as they've done many, many years over the years. And we thank the Lord for the other laborers who've been there. We thank the Lord for the Hawks, who came back from faithfully serving in Taiwan, some three-plus years there. And we thank the Lord for our brothers and sisters who go there and teamwork and labor with the short-term missionaries and long-term missionaries, and we just thank the Lord for his grace in that. As the Lord sees us faithfully laboring in the kingdom, in the gospel ministry, we're reminded of our faithfulness here. This is the battleground for us. This is our Jerusalem. This is our Judea. It's Berkeley, East Bay. This is the area where we live. This is where we rub shoulders with our neighbors and our co-workers. And this is where we're connected with many unbelievers. This is an area where we need to be faithful, proclaiming the good news of Christ and the gospel. It's because if we are not faithful here, we will not be effective elsewhere. We're also thankful for our great call and commission to plant churches so that there would be Bible-believing communities that can draw souls to the faith. We're not really interested in having members of other churches leave their home church and come back and join. We don't like that. We actually discourage that at all levels. We really want to see unbelievers reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if people move into the area or they're serving at a local church where it has left the biblical foundations and has become weak, too weak to sustain the spiritual growth of other believers, we welcome them simply because we want to be faithful in nurturing. We want to be faithful in our Judea and Samaria, which happens to be Silicon Valley and Orange County, and this is where we've committed our prayers, our finances. I'm sure there are a lot of things that we could use the money for our benefit and our comfort and programs and things, but we believe in the centrality of the gospel, the essential purposes of winning souls, and we need laborers on the ground, with boots on the ground, serving the situation. Every community is different. Every environment is different, and we need people there. And so that has always been in the DNA of our church. There's no intention for us, even if the Lord would cause us to grow numerically, there's no intention for us to keep doubling, tripling, whatever, and build bigger facilities and buildings and better programs and more staff. Even though all those things are necessary as part of growth, there's no desire for us to be a mega church or anything like that, even if there's growth. But we love to see growth in different ways. We love to see transplanting of biblical ministries and communities. So please continue to pray for the gospel proclamation and faithfulness of our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and obviously Chile and Taiwan are the uttermost parts of the world for us. And we're still praying for open doors and opportunities in North Korea. We're praying for other parts. 67% of the world's population now live in Asia. And they're the largest Muslim nation is in Indonesia. It's in Asia. It's not Saudi Arabia. It's not the Arab nations. It's not the Middle East. It's Indonesia, largest. There are huge populations of Muslims in the Philippines and in Malaysia and in other areas of Asia. This is what's fascinating about the times that we live in. And, of course, Roman Catholicism is growing rapidly there as well as different types of religions and cults. They're just going where the people are. So please do pray that God would raise up laborers to be sent wherever the Lord would open. And I think the makeup of our church and the ease of transition from this time to the next, and people going to grad school or living abroad or working abroad, the mobility of our young church has afforded us great scalability in the area of the gospel. And so we want to send teams. If the Lord is sending you and you're working for a transnational corporation and you're going to be living in some other part of the world, we would want to pray and send a team with you so that you just don't go there for a paycheck or a career advancement. You go there as ambassadors to preach the gospel. So we would love to pray for business opportunities that would give you a visa to go to a Muslim country or a Catholic country or Buddhist country or Hindu country, as we need to be praying for the India, where over a billion people reside without Christ in our generation. So we need to pray for them and pray for teams to go forth. Not only here, but as we're faithful, we need to pray for other churches that have great resources, have great manpower. And we need to pray that God would stir up through His Spirit a same kind of urgency for the gospel in our generation, so that they would be one to Christ. So with these and others, let's unite our hearts together in prayer for seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Gracious Father, we come before You acknowledging that You are the God, not only of creation, but You are the only God of redemption. You are the only Savior, and there is no mediator between God and man except the man Jesus Christ, a God-man, a Son of God who became Son of Man that we might become the children of God. We thank You for the cosmic work that You are doing, that You have not delegated these awesome tasks to angels, but You have entrusted to weak and feeble creatures like us, so that Your power may be demonstrated throughout all the universe, throughout all ages, and that You are awesome, truly worthy of all worship and adoration, praise and glory. We render it up to You, even in the sinfulness of our fallenness, in this side of eternity. We thank You as redeemed people. We can worship You. And we long for the day when we will be free from sin in our glorified bodies, worshiping and praising and enjoying Your presence, beholding Your glory, understanding Your awesome purposes, and then even judging and ruling over angels and assisting Christ in the millennial kingdom and the eternal age when all these things will be done and over with. Until then, help us to keep our eyes fixed and focused on You, Your greatness, Your great love, and Your great purposes. Help us as Your redeemed children to think the thoughts of our Heavenly Father. Help us as Your people to behave as honorable children, mimicking the character of our Heavenly Parent. Teach us to grow more like our older brother, our Lord Jesus Christ in every way. Help us to follow his example as he was sent as the first missionary, as the first church planter, as the first evangelist par excellence, come into this alien nation, alien world, to preach the good news of the gospel and to win souls, all that you have granted, that he didn't lose a single soul, but he gained them all for you. Teach us, Lord, to follow after him, and with the same passion and joy and burden, to see these souls be united with you in their redemptive restoration. And so we thank you for the trailblazing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for brothers like Pedro Ochoa, and brothers like Ryan Gear, and their families that are laboring in the foreign mission field. We thank you for our mission teams who share the same heart and cooperation, and no spirit of competition, but working with one another for the progress of the gospel. We thank you that you have given us a heart yearning to see Christ exalted, for we know that we will be so preoccupied with our own vain pursuits and our temporary pleasures and desires if we were not granted the great privilege and honor of an eternal task that is connected to you and your glory in eternity. So we thank you for allowing us to take our thoughts away from the smallest of our context and look at the big gospel context, and to pray for souls who are lost in India, that great subcontinent where they recognize over 330 million deities, where they're lost in traditionalism, and they're forever separated by a caste system and devastated by the ravages of sin and Satan having his deceitful work in that culture, sowing the minds with great fear and with uncertainty regarding the eternity, and causing souls to be destroyed without the knowledge of the Savior, cut apart from Christ for all of eternity. Oh Lord, would you cause our hearts to yearn for your glory, that they may see you and not receive the consequences of their rebellion against you, but to receive your mercy and by your grace turn to Christ. And Lord, as you have saved us, undeserving, wretched sinners, Lord, would you save others? Would you save them through the weakness, the apparent weakness before the eyes of men, of the preaching of the gospel, where it is the power of God unto salvation? So let your power be unleashed in our weakness. Let your wisdom be demonstrated in the folly of men, and allow Christ to be exalted through those vessels whom he has died to redeem. And so we thank you for our church's passion, our commitment. Lord, may these things not wane with time. May we not get so bogged down by career advancements and raising a family and doing other things that are important to us, but it may be far from the very nucleus of the heart of God and the Great Commission. So teach us, Lord, never to take our sight off of that. Every time we come to corporate worship, remind us the very reason why we can worship you and be enraptured in the greatness of who you are. Lose ourselves in the immensity of your goodness and your holiness is because we're saved and redeemed. And so save and redeem others so that they might worship you as we worship you today. And that they might gather as we gather. And that they may hear the mysteries of the gospel of Christ as we understand them. And that they may be kingdom citizens enjoying your favor as we do. So Lord, as you have left all the glories of heaven and sent your Son, and in him reconcile the world to yourself, would you also allow men and women who think nothing of ourselves but everything of Christ to rise and emerge and to be raised up, to be equipped and trained and sent. And may we continue to go in prayer and with our own bodies and resources. May we all use it for your glory. And may everything else be secondary to your glory. And so now we come before your holy word. We thank you for giving us the eternal truth, the instruction for our life, and the lamp to guide us in this dark world. May we worship you and know more about the great revelator, more of your character, even as we hear your word and obey your commands. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1 for the reading of God's word. Please stand with me as we honor the word of God together. Our text for this morning is verses 15 to 18. Verses 15 to 18. This is the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Amen. Please be seated. Motivation is an interesting field of study in human nature. All legal experts know, as we are clearly taught in Scripture, that motive is essential in determining the nature of a crime. A person without any intention of going through and plowing through a field of people and destroying lives because he was negligent behind the wheel or fell asleep or got drunk is given a lesser sentence than a person who had intentions of, let's say, assassinating the president but who couldn't really pull it off. A person who had the intention of putting some poison in the well that would kill an entire tribe, but it was caught red-handed before. Now, the damage itself is much greater by someone who fell asleep behind the wheel and ran through a schoolyard and killed 8 kids, let's say. The damage is horrendous. But you could tell in the heart and the face and the posture and the attitude of that person that he did not mean to do that. And so he gets a manslaughter charge. But what about the sick, sinister, evil person who wanted to poison the well of the entire town? But he got caught. Zero damage. And yet he's given severe sentence. Why? Or perhaps if we're sane, he should be put to death. Because the thought, the motive of murder and mass murder was behind him. It's an interesting field. Think about it. Utilitarian theories don't work. Because when you understand the human heart and its capabilities of evil, then we're just awestruck at how deep and sick the roots grow much deeper. And we cannot judge the full growth of it just by looking at the trunk or the branches or the leaves or even the fruit. The roots are much deeper. So the outcome may look even similar, but the motives, the inner motives, may be completely different and makes the world of difference. Case in point, let's say we have a housewife who loves her husband, loves her children, and out of self-giving love wants to serve family members. And she researches and see, how can I make this nutritious meal more tasty? How can I make the bedrooms for the kids more delightful? How can I give them better clothing and plan ahead and shop during bargains so I can get the better deal? And all that is done out of love. Versus a self-loving wife who wants to appear good before others. She wants to be the Martha Stewart and who desires to receive praise from men for being a good homemaker. The results may look similar, but the inner motives tell the two women apart. A man who diligently works and provides a good living for his family out of love and commitment to his family versus a man who does this to gain a reputation at work and at public because he has his sights set on public office. He wants to be the mayor, and he's now working, engineering his life to appear a certain way so that he can reach that goal. It's completely different. We all know the facade of many politicians. They appear before the camera as a wholesome family, but inwardly, there's a lot of corruption, a lot of fakery going on, a lot of cover-up. What about a pastor who visits and counsels and teaches the congregation, causing a local, small local church to grow, and finds joy in serving God and others, versus a pastor who does the same thing, and yet he has his heart set on a larger ministry? That small church is really a stepping stone to a more successful career in ministry for him. A medium-sized church, and then really the mega church, the big one, where he can be isolated from all these responsibilities, write books and go in the world in a travel whirlwind and really make a name for himself and really retire at a comfortable lifestyle at a desirable location. What if that's his motivation? It could be completely different. What about the gospel ministry? Can there be good and bad motivation in preaching the gospel? Well, how can somebody preach the gospel with a bad motivation, we ask? Well, Paul had just told the Philippians that his imprisonment caused some to be bold and fearless about preaching the gospel. But apparently, not all share this kind of boldness and inner motive. Not all had the right motive in sharing the gospel. They were sharing the gospel, but some of their motives were highly questionable. And here, by the inspiration of the word of God and through Paul's awareness, God wants us to see that even in this act, even in the act of proclaiming the gospel about Jesus' death, resurrection, and his lordship, even that can be tainted with ill motives. So it seems that what was happening to believers in Rome, now remember, Paul's in jail in Rome. Almost 2 years have passed by before Epaphroditus came to visit him. His now court case is very close at hand to the Supreme Imperial Court of Rome. He's been staying there for 2 years, and even when you're in jail for that long time, you could tell a lot about a city, especially among Christians. Now, Paul had written the epistle to the Romans 5 years prior. So this is 5 years later, he had arrived in Rome, and is writing the Philippians from jail in Rome. Under not so ideal circumstances, he wanted to visit Rome, but not like this, as a prisoner. He wanted to be free to go visit brothers and sisters and minister to them, but be stuck in jail. He can't go anywhere. And so he has to wait until they come to him to visit. So think about the immobility of this Roman citizen, this eminent apostle. And so Paul knows from what he saw and what he heard, who showed up to visit and who was doing these things in cooperation with him and out of love for him and who were actually competitors. Saw Paul as a competition. But Paul wants to challenge the Philippians and inspire them to take on a vantage point that he had toward the gospel. In this beautifully arranged Greek construction here, which some of you Greek students will appreciate, and those of us who are English readers will have to struggle through this, but thankfully the NASB did a wonderful job, better than most, of maintaining some of those Greek construction. This is set in a chiastic structure, and there are clear men de construction, and we're going to go into that in detail. It's beautifully arranged. It's a masterful work of literary style and argumentation. And so Paul compares and contrasts two ministry motives here. God wants us to understand that not all gospel ministries are alike. Not all honor God, and not all are to be rewarded. We need to make sure that we maintain proper God-honoring motives when we preach the gospel, or when we cooperate with the ministry. Because I mean, you would not believe how many phone calls I get or how many emails that I get on a daily basis asking to partner with them with some sort of ministry. You would not believe it unless you served at the church, unless you have a pastor's email account. You would not believe the kind of what I consider junk mail that goes through a mailbox. I mean, there's just everything. This one man is world-renowned for his incredible financial gifts, and he's doing a seminar in your area, and it's only $150 per head. Join him in this ministry, and you can cause your church to grow into a mega church. Blah, 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 blah. I'm going, oh, my goodness. Lord, save me from this. I long for the rapture. This is too much. And then phone calls from people that I've never even met. Who are you? Do you know me? Do I know you? No. But would you support me in my work here, work there, ministry here, ministry there? Could I have 5 minutes of your time? They really want 5 hours. And it's just amazing the kind of stuff that you get. Now, you can understand that there are many people who are just unsung heroes. They're unknown, but they're faithfully serving God, not looking for people's attention or people's support or accolades. Like Paul, they work to earn their own income, and they do this because this is their passion. Like George Foreman, you know, the champion boxer, he said, hey, boxing is just my career and profession, but preaching, that's my passion. So there are people with passion for the Lord and the gospel who are serving him. And so we need to really be well acquainted with this issue of inner motives and how we can keep our motives pure throughout the rest of our lives as we serve the Lord. God wants us to understand that there are differences. We need to make sure that we maintain this proper God-honoring motive whenever we promote the gospel, because it's not about us, it's about the Lord. And we had better promote the gospel in the way that he demands and he desires, not the way we think best. Because, boy, there are a lot of human clever ideas and techniques and tricks that we use instead of doing it with pure motives, unadulterating the gospel. Let's take a look at these two ministry motives. Verse 15, we see the two ministries of the gospel. First, notice how the NASB translators carry the Greek construction in the two some in this verse. Verse 15, some, to be sure, preaching from Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The phrase to be sure is the sense of the Greek conjunction kai. That's the conjunction and. Here is to be understood as indeed. So it has the sense, it is certainly the case that some do this. So in the Greek, there's the antithetic parallelism construction of the men de. You Greek students would know this is how a Greek construction. On the one hand, men. On the other hand, de. It's a wonderful way to compare and contrast two clauses, two ideas. On the one hand, on the other hand. That's how we do it. That's the men de, Greek construction. So here, the opening line, some, to be sure. On the one hand, that's the sense. It's certainly true that some, on the one hand. And then we have the pair of prepositions, from the Greek preposition dia here, plus the accusative case in the Greek construction, denotes a standard by which things are measured. Some from, on the one hand, from this standard they operate. The others, on the other hand, from this standard they operate. That's the idea. The two nouns here, envy and strife, describe the internal motivations of the some who preach Christ. Now that's really interesting. How can they do this with these kinds of ill motives? Envy is the base emotion of wanting what someone else has, and strife is competitive rivalry. Now somebody had asked me, is competition always bad? I said, no. I think our English language can describe a similar concept in a neutral way, in a negative way, and even in a positive way. If I'm competing against myself, or I'm competing against a rival who is an evil individual toward a goal that is God-ordained, then we could still use that term competition, but in a good way. But if I'm competing against God's will, competing against a fellow brother for a ignoble purpose, then that's bad competition. So on the one hand, we can say this is the way that I motivate myself, push myself forward, as Paul did. Paul used the athletic imagery of boxing. He says, I give myself a black eye. I give my body a black eye so that I, the inner man, controls the outer man. The flesh says, give me this, give me that, feed me this, feed me that. I want pleasure, I want comfort. But the inner man says, no, you shall not. I'm in control, not you. I'm going to fast. I'm going to refuse. I'm going to resist. The inner man has control. He says he gives himself a black eye using that boxing, athletic imagery, wrestling imagery. So Paul's fond of those kinds of imageries in the theater, in the arena of competition, but he's bringing that to self-control. A fantastic way. Here, strife, this is ugly stuff. Paul uses these same terms in Galatians 5, verses 20 to 21, in the list of idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, there it is, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying, there's the other, with drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, he says, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And also in Romans 1:29, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, etc. Now, those are characteristics of unbelievers. Question number one, is Paul dealing with a bunch of unbelievers? The answer, we don't know for sure. How can unbelievers be preaching a right gospel? We know that this is the gospel because Paul says he rejoices in it. It doesn't matter to him. If this was a false gospel, he would be furious and upset like he was with the Galatians and saying, somebody's coming there to distort the gospel, which is no gospel at all. Let him be anathema. Twice, he says. Let him be accursed. So Paul is ready to attack false gospel, but he says, okay, it doesn't matter to me as long as the gospel goes forth. And so can unbelievers be doing this? All right. That's a big question. The answer is, we're not sure. We don't know for certain. We have a clue. We kind of have an idea, but not certain. These are characteristics of unbelievers, no doubt. 1 Timothy 6:4, where Paul describes false teachers as having been conceited, understanding nothing, but they have morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, etc. Now, the reason why Paul could write such detail is he knew these people. He knew them well. Some of them probably were in the church, and they were probably teaching elders. And that's why he can talk to them. Why? Because people who usually do these kinds of things that Paul is talking about are in positions where people look up to them for their giftedness, their talent, their ability to communicate, and their understanding of concepts that they can make simplified and help other people to know. The problem is that they have a sick heart issue. They're filled with envy and strife, and so on and so forth. Now, these are the kind of men that Apostle Paul did not simply speculate, but he knew personally. He's seen them. So envy and strife here are internal vices of the heart. That is a mark of unbelievers. Question number two, can believers still struggle with the things which are known in the unbelieving world? Yeah. The sad thing about it is that's true. Christian men can still struggle with lust and fall into that sin and commit horrendous crimes against God, knowing full well the kind of damage it would do with his relationship with God and with his relationship with other people. They can genuinely be saved, but they can be very wounded because of their sin that God is going to judge the unbelieving world for. They're in their unrepentance. Christian people, if they are not sanctified in their speech, they can continue to lie. They can reason themselves out with their justification and not speak the truth. Lying and deceit, that's the language of the devil. He's the father of lies. That's the language of the world. For their own personal gain, people will lie through their teeth easily without even blinking and smiling at you. That's the way of the world with no conscience. But even thinking about deceiving someone else knowingly, it should bother us greatly. But can Christians struggle with that and still wrestle with that and dabble with that? Yes. It's indeed the case. Can Christians still struggle with envy and strife? Well, sadly, I believe that they can. And it shows here. Paul was a threat to some people in Rome. He was an eminent apostle. By this time, everybody knew. Both Jew and Gentiles knew that he was the real deal. And who suffered more than Paul in the gospel ministry? Who has done the kind of selfless work like Apostle Paul? And so compare the eminent apostle with themselves, you know, people doing the popularity contest, people wanting to appear like somebody else before the eyes of men, people wanting to teach and have authority and have positions. A lot of people with that kind of motive. And then Paul comes into town, who has no such motives. He's just giving and serving, and he's eminent. He's more learned and wiser, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's an apostle. All the signs of the apostles are there. They look like puny, tiny little creatures compared to this spiritual giant. He's in town. And by the way, these Roman teachers must have been struggling with some of the doctrines that the apostle Paul wrote in the epistle to the Romans. And more about that a little bit later on. The result of the preaching is the same, but the motive of the preaching was not. Paul clearly denounced these believers who have a rivalry mentality. These men have an inferiority complex, if you will, as they compare their ministry of the eminent apostle Paul's. These love to kick someone who's already down and falsely interpret the fact that Paul was in prison, get this, as a judgment from God? So how can you interpret the same situation two completely different ways? He's in jail for the defense of the gospel. They interpret his presence in jail and saying, hey, look, God's judging him. He must not have done something right or else. Look at us. We're teaching freely because God's blessing us and giving us access. But look at Paul. He's done something wrong. You really don't know Paul. We know Paul. And he's not all that you think that he is. It is inescapable, however, that these envious rivals are preaching Christ. That's what Paul says here. They are not preaching a false gospel, but they are preaching the true gospel. They're not in a doctrinal error. They're in a heart error. Can evangelical ministers minister with wrong motives while they preach the gospel? The answer is yes, they can. Yes, they can. And we must avoid such men as these things come to our awareness. There are those who thrive on controversies and don't focus on equipping the saints. There are people who are in the ministry for themselves and not for God's glory and for others. In contrast to these envious rivals, there are those who clearly recognize Paul's immobility, so they step in to do what Paul cannot do, that is openly go from place to place in Rome to preach Christ. And so Paul talks about them. He says, but some also from goodwill, using the same Greek construction. Now is the de constructions. Tines men, he says, on the one hand, some. On the other, tines de. While on the other hand, still others, he says. From goodwill. This is the motive, goodwill, of the second group of preachers. It's clear that while Paul doesn't condone the attitudes of the first group, he fully supports the attitude of this second group with the goodwill, eudokian. And the term is used to talk about God's will. The Jewish rabbis use the term eudokia, goodwill, to talk about God's perfect and good and benevolent will. So this is good stuff here. So we see two ministries of the gospel. the preaching of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel may look identical, but the motives are different. And so now we come to the section where Paul elaborates on these motives, what he has sensed and seen and witnessed and heard. Two motives of gospel preaching. We saw the two ministries. Now let's look at the two motives, verse 16 and 17. In a closer examination, we see the Greek construction here. It's beautiful. We need to see that to fully appreciate Paul's masterful use to make his point. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love. Again, Paul uses another mende construction here to compare and contrast the two motives. He used a mende construction to compare the two ministries. Now he's using the same construction to compare two different motives, tying them, the motives, with the ministry. So you need to see which one locks up with which. There's a Lego block here. On the one hand, on the other hand. So notice also the NASB translators select the terms the latter in verse 16 and the former in verse 17, which are the same substantival usage of the plural definite articles. That's the Greek talk for you Greek students here. That's hoi. That's the. That's why there's two definite articles, the latter, the former. The latter and the former are English additions. It just says the. But in the Greek, you could tell. But it's the same group. On the one hand, the group. On the other hand, the group. The group A, the group B. Shall we say the group B for bad motives, the group G for good motives. That's how he sets it up. And it's powerful, it's beautiful, it's symmetric, and it just jumps out at you. And there's also the chiastic structure Paul uses, mentioning the latter group first, tying them with the previously mentioned people of the goodwill. Now, all this, if any of this techno speech doesn't mean much to you, it's okay. I'm teaching toward the members in our congregation that appreciate this and haven't taught this. They understand what I'm talking about. So in the chiastic structure, the Greek letter chi, or chi, and the central meeting point, you associate the closest ones together and the farther ones. There's an association with parallels that meet together. And here it is, the latter. Do it out of love. That's what he starts with first. Okay? Because why? He just mentioned, but the sum also from goodwill. That's the latter group. That's those who have love. That's their motive. Goodwill is Godward direction. Agape is from God. You've heard the statement, love is blind. Well, agape is never blind. You're talking about some other emotion or feeling or concept. It's not agape. Agape is never blind. It is in full knowledge. That's why it's twin brother or sister, if you are, is truth. Love and truth always go together. So the motive of the first group of preachers is agape. That's why Paul says knowing. He uses that participle. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They fully understand and they know Paul's situation well. They know him, they know the situation. Paul says that I am appointed. They recognize that Paul's situation was God ordained, appointed. Paul didn't choose this. He didn't jump into this. He was appointed for that. It was providential. And he says, for the defense of the gospel. For Paul, he himself is not on trial, but the gospel is. Isn't this in my defense? He says, no, defense of the gospel. I'm appointed by God for the defense of the gospel. Paul pieced it all together. Why am I here? I appeal to Caesar through intervening circumstances that happened a couple of years back. But I'm here, finally got here, after wanting to come to Rome under better circumstances 5 years ago, writing a letter and saying, let me tell you what my ministry is all about, guys. I want to come over there and be a blessing to you and share with you and edify you and be mutually encouraged, and you could help me to go to the next arena, set my sights on Spain. I'm going to go to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire to take the gospel there. It would be wonderful for your support since there, I know so many of you there. And he names the longest list of people that he knows in the Epistle of Romans. Names them, all the people that he knows. And he lists a long treatise that we call the best expression and the explanation of what the gospel is. You read Romans, it reads like a theological treatise, not like a letter. It's the longest of Paul's letters. And here it is. So, I'm here for the defense of the gospel. From a Roman legal standpoint, this is a matter of religion. But for Paul, it's a matter of highest spiritual importance, for which he was to be in standby in prison. Prison was simply a place for him to be on standby. These words echo Paul's previous explanation to the Philippians in his opening salutation in verse 7. Look there, Philippians 1:7. It says, "For it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." That Paul, God wanted Paul to testify at the highest imperial court of the truth about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and current lordship. They fully love and support Paul's ministry. They see that he is suffering for gospel's sake. It takes agape love of God to understand a Christian's perspective. Let's fine-tune a little bit more. It takes agape love of Christ to understand a Christian laborer's situation, perspective. It's easy for people to mislabel people because most of them will suffer greatly. They take enormous risks and personal sacrifice to do what they do for the sake of the gospel, and that could be quite misinterpreted. And so it takes agape love. So they don't misinterpret Paul's situations, they sympathize with Paul. They were afraid before to come out of their Christian closets, if you will, that is, to publicly preach the gospel, but now, Paul's in prison, they understand why he's in the gospel. Say, wait a minute, Paul's in prison and people are getting saved. Some of the Praetorian guards, the imperial soldiers, are coming to know Christ, who are chained to Paul. We need to get the gospel out. Paul's suffering for the sake of Christ. God's still blessing the ministry. We need to go and do this work. Now, Paul focuses on the other group in the chiastic structure. The former, verse 17, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Now, these sorry souls are in personal fight against Paul for the prominence among people. They are purely horizontal in their outlook. While one group is motivated out of love, the other group is motivated out of selfish ambition. Again, Paul uses the same Greek construction, out of. They proclaim Christ, indeed, but what reason? With what motives? To honor Christ? To fulfill God's will? No. Paul says it is with selfish ambition. It's one word in the Greek. It's the term meaning rivalry and ambition that is not God-honoring. Our vernacular is a competitive attitude. That would be a good one. Competitive attitude towards winning an imagined prize for the gratification of the self. I noticed that in the world of men, they do things not because they want to please their parents, not even because they want to look good before their peers, which is a pretty powerful motivation, but they do it for themselves. That's the height of pride and deceptive self-love. I'm going to prove to myself what kind of a man or what kind of a woman I am. This is a message that constantly goes on replay. I'm going to show the world and myself what I'm all about. And it happens to a lot of people, probably in the West, because we're affluent, we're educated, we're resourceful, intelligent, and it really fuels pride. Some people are here in the ministry here, it says, out of selfish ambition for the imagined prize of one's perceived greatness. Can it be? Well, the gospel ministry requires the opposite kind of an attitude, a spirit of selfless cooperation. As Paul taught the competitive Corinthians, boy, they were competitive, Corinthians. They were constantly pitting themselves against the inner group of other people, the we, ourselves, the factions in Corinth. We are of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. There are a bunch of factions going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Let's open up there and read it together. And I want you to see what Apostle Paul says. First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Notice the rhetorical question. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice Paul's reasoning. He says, you're taking sides as if we're divided. We're not divided. We're on the same team. We serve the same master. And we're not great. Greatness and servanthood don't go together. There's only one great master. We're just servants. We're peons. We're nothing. Why do you focus on us? God is the one who's causing the growth. You think because I scatter seed from city to city, city to city, that I'm causing the growth? I am not causing the growth. I have no capacity to cause the growth. God is the one who's causing the growth. So let all farmers be aware, just because you till the ground, you sow the seed, you water, and you weed, and you watch, you think that you are growing? No. No, it is God. And the blessed control that he has over nature, that he sends the rain upon the righteous and the wicked, he causes growth. What does the scripture teach us about our ability to make wealth? We have the ability to make wealth? Or he gives us the power to make wealth. Honoring the Lord with all that we do and seeing ourselves in the right place is essential for the gospel progress. Lest there be anyone who thinks that I have actually saved that individual. I have built this ministry, this church. I have brought my family to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, none of that is true. We need to understand it's God who causes the growth. Now God will reward each man according to his labor and his motives. Rarely does God grant the entire process of the growth to one man or one church, and even then it is still God who causes the growth. So Apostle Paul says these do out of selfish ambition, and they do it because they think that they're God? Substitute for God? Causing the growth? Their motives are very impure. And here it is, rather than pure, from pure motives. In the Greek, it's two words. Not pure. And the word for pure is hagnos. Same root word as hagios, holy. Purity and holiness here has shared the same root. Not pure. These people were not pure in their devotion to God's will to promote the gospel. They were busily promoting themselves. And in their doing, they surmise, they speculate, they postulate. And that's why Paul uses the term thinking here. Notice they're supposing. While the other group was known for their agape love and for their knowledge, knowing, he says. Oida verb. Here, it is thinking. Thinking, supposing, that's the idea. These people think that Paul is like them, competitive, doing it for their own interests. Therefore, they see themselves as competitors to Paul. Paul came to Rome because he wants to gain greater prominence for himself. He's not satisfied. He's a real ambitious guy. He's going from town to town, place to place, to make a name for himself. So he will etch his name into history and saying, Apostle Paul, the greatest man. Greatest Christian ever alive. That kind of a thing. Well, we're not going to let him do it here in Rome, are we, fellas? This is the kind of attitude that's coming from these people. Thinking that Paul thinks like them. But Paul doesn't think like them. Paul doesn't care about himself. Not only about himself. He only cares about God's honor, God's glory, the gospel progress. That's what he cares about. But they don't care about that as much. So how can they think better thoughts about Paul? And that's the problem, isn't it? thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment, they say, thinking that they could hurt Paul and cause frustration and consternation, these wrongfully motivated individuals go out to the streets of Rome and proclaim the gospel boldly. Could you imagine? Now, I can. I have some creative imagination. I think I'm creative sometimes in my imagination. So I can think of them saying something like, this is why Paul is in prison. Because he goes everywhere in the world proclaiming the death, resurrection, and the lordship of Jesus as the Christ. We believe that too, but God has blessed us and caused us to keep teaching in freedom while God is judging Paul and leaving him in prison. Now, we don't know exactly what these competitors said when they preached the gospel, so that's my guess. That's not in the text. It's my guess. When one takes delight in someone else's misery, especially one considered an opponent who is not an opponent, that person is truly in deep spiritual trouble. All of a sudden, you made an opponent because there's something about him or her that you don't like. You don't like his success. You don't like his prominence. You don't like his faithfulness. And every time you despise that person, something about you comes out. And that's ugly. And you don't want to focus on your own sins and repentance, so you transfer that onto the person that you don't like. That reminds you of what you are. So you attack him. It's a sick psychological inner gymnastics. It's a hamster wheel that goes round and round. You just get tired. But it's just very disturbing to think that we're that wicked. That's why most men think too highly of themselves. They really don't know how deep those roots, those sinful roots go, and how much it corrupts our desires and thinking. These people took actually desire in someone else's misery. They wanted to cause Paul greater trouble. Now, he's in jail. He's in prison. You want to cause him greater trouble? That's why they go out and preach the gospel. But God does something ironic here. Paul wants the gospel to progress further and further, but he's in jail with limited and even stunted ability to promote the gospel. He's not stunted. Gospel's not chained. That's why he even has an opportunity to share with the soldiers that he never imagined. While those who are in competition with the apostle think that they can hurt Paul, they can proceed to proclaim Christ's death, the resurrection, and lordship. I can imagine them doing that because Paul's case, his imperial court trial, is up in a relatively short time. They're going on saying, this is our opportunity. Let's go and tell everybody why Paul's in jail, what the issues are, and so that it will hurt him. That's what we'll do. But can that actually be possible? They inadvertently do what Paul wishes to happen, however. Their motives may be ill, but the outcome is that Paul rejoices in it. Whoa, God is so awesome. He takes their ill motive and my immobility, and he takes over and he does something amazing. I want the gospel to progress. I didn't even think that these people would do that, but they're actually doing it. Talk about a spiritual judo chop. The enemy comes full at you. You just go, whoop, and they plop right over. And said, this is exactly what I wanted to happen. But God doesn't have to use me. He can use anybody. As long as these pagan Romans who have never, ever heard about the gospel are hearing it for the first time, that God became man who died on a Roman, cruel Roman cross. Therefore, they're implicated. The government is implicated. The whole world is guilty because they crucified the Son of God. But he died for our sins to do away with all of our sins, which Jewish religion of Judaism teaches from the very beginning. In order for you to deal with sin, you've got to produce death. And death is the consequence of sin. It's the blood. And Jesus paid with his life his death, but he powerfully rose again from the dead to show that he is God. He's not just man. And that God has fully acknowledged his perfect work on the cross. He rose again from the dead. And not anyone coming to him can be in a right relationship with God. Period, by faith, not by works of the law or religion or anything, but by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus alone. And then because he's risen, he's alive, he's reigning, he is the true supreme ruler of the universe. He will judge. He's the Lord. No Kaisaros is not Kurios. Jesus Christos is Kurios. Now, that's almost kind of anti-Roman sentiment. You know, when you're a superpower of the world and you're the head of that superpower, the executive, you're the Caesar, and you like to hear people chant Kaisaros Kurios. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And in a polytheistic culture, like in Egypt and in Greece and many places, where men worship deities and even spring out a false theology of saying God has visited men on earth and here is a living God. In modern times, the Imperial Japan taught that, by the way. They worship the emperor as a living God on earth. And they love this kind of stuff. It just pumps up the man's pride. He's more than human. He's God. He has all the divine powers and prerogatives. He is enjoying favor and blessing. How obviously, because you're conquering every other nation. You're the superpower. This is all strokes his ego. Rome prospers. This is all good stuff. And all of a sudden, some message comes in, talks about the ultimate competitor, and saying, God, the real God, the one true God, has come. And this is Christ, and Jesus Christos is Kurios. Well, later on, that message brought tremendous persecution. And in second imprisonment of Paul in Rome, Nero was Caesar. And we know what Nero did to Christians. He just didn't kill them. He crucified them and burned them on the cross. Not a short cross, but a tall one. And used it as street lamps. That's how wicked he was. Both Paul and Peter died under Nero's persecution, along with many other Christian martyrs. This is not a very popular message, as you can tell. So there is some room for consternation, some room for causing trouble, if people are indeed preaching the full gospel, including Christ's lordship, which I believe that they were, and Paul was in it, the Supreme Court, to defend that message. Oh yeah, they're going to cause some trouble. But what did Paul think? Verse 18, what then? What then? That has the meaning, what does it matter? We would say, so what? Great translation, I would say, to this Greek two words, tigar. So what then? So what? With this rhetorical question, Paul sums up his personal response to the hostile group in Rome. Then immediately Paul adds, only that in every way. In two words in the Greek, that sums up the two kinds of public preaching and the two types of ministries and the two categories of men involved and the two motives. He sums it all up. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. Notice the two motives now spelt out. Pretense or in truth. The Greek word for pretense is used in the New Testament mostly to denote a falsely alleged pretext or excuse. Can someone be involved in ministry for money, but still say, I'm in it for God and for others? 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Apostle Paul says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext, there's that same word, for greed. God is witness, Paul says. Now, you see why some people, some preachers, simply don't preach certain topics and certain things, because they don't want to offend people. That's why they don't preach against sin. They just kind of circumvent it a little bit. They focus on the love of God. They don't talk to people what they need to hear, what God wants them to hear, but they give them what they want them to hear so that people won't be offended, because gospel itself is inherently offensive. As soon as we say Christ died for sins, it's not his sins, he's sinless. Now you have to talk about people's sins, all the manifestations of it, the roots as well as the branches and the leaves and the fruits. Show people how sinful they are, how sick that they are, that they would want the medicine. Show people that they're dead, comatose spiritually, cannot revive themselves, and they need external help to give them a revival, or shall we say regeneration in biblical language. Our self-congratulating, self-adoring, self-prideful American sensitivity. Don't like that. That's why there's an entire ministry that never mentioned sin. Never mentioned consequence of sin. The Bible does. The wage of sin is death. What is death? Separation. What is the ultimate place of ultimate separation? Hell. Well, don't preach that. That's offensive. Of course it is. Of course it is. Unless you face the reality and saying, that's where I'm going, but I don't have to go there because here's the good news. The bad news is, this is where I'm going. The good news is, you don't have to go there. Christ was separated from God. He experienced the wrath of God. He died in our place so we can come to him by faith. And he covers all of our sins. That's the good news. How can there be the good news without the understanding of sin and the penalty for sin? Now you can see why people come and give people what they want to hear. They flatter them too. They talk about themselves. And I'm afraid that this is the typical church audience today. Most people congregate and demand internally that the preacher say something about them. Tell me how I can better myself, how better my family, my business, my life here on earth can be. Give me those. Give me positive things. Give me how I can have the best life now. Forget about pie in the sky by and by. They don't say, preach the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, preacher. And I don't care what you say, I'm going to listen, because if it comes from the word of God, I want to hear God's word, not the words of men. I've heard plenty of what people say. I want to hear what God says. Preach that. Very few people come with that kind of an attitude or preparation. Rather, with flattering speech, they want to please people. Rather than pleasing God by allowing people to hear what God wants them to hear. And in Rome, Paul's straightforward ministry of preaching the whole gospel without any pretense for popularity, any pretense for profit, caused many people with wrong motives to cringe in discomfort and even fear. You see, preachers who preach the truth bring cringing fear to those who preach falsehood for their own selfish gain. Just the way it is. But Paul did not come to Rome under the most ideal circumstances, as he had long desired. He had written Romans, as I said, 5 years prior, and this is what he said in his opening salutation in Romans chapter 1, verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, he says, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established, etc. I long to see you, and I want to fellowship with you. I want to come over there. I know you guys are having a powerful and effective ministry. You're in the most strategic place in all of Roman Empire. You're in the capital. I want to be there to encourage you, edify you, to teach you the depth of the mystery of the gospel so that you'll be more and more effective. But the competitors did not want Paul to come, nor did they want Paul to teach the depth of his God-given theology, which dismissed Jewish ceremonial law as the way to God's righteousness. Paul's letter was written primarily to Gentiles, imploring them to understand the Jewish scruples, for they will always be Jews, always circumcised. They will maintain a Jewish ceremonial laws. They're born Jews, yet they believe in the Messiah. Don't try to unconvert them and act like Gentiles. They're Jews. Paul implored the Gentile believers not to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. Don't fall into the false teaching of the Judaizers and saying, oh, you want to be a real Christian? You have to be a Jew first. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. We're Jew. You have to be Jews. Don't you want to be a Jew today? That is not the gospel, because that emphasizes ceremonial extent, which Christ is the end of that law. And so they say, no, you can remain Gentiles, but you have to be circumcised in the heart. You have to maintain a holy lifestyle, not holy food and holy rituals. So Paul taught the fulfillment of Christ and the freedom in Christ. Paul acknowledged that the fulfilled Jew has great advantage, that they understood the purpose of the ceremonial law to get them to appreciate the complete freedom that they have in Christ, who fulfilled every one of those things, that they meticulously try, but they fail. And the fact that they have to repeat over and over again shows it's insufficient. But Christ is the end of all that. And they will, but the Jews, these fulfilled Jews, understand the difference, and the new covenant of Christ's blood become a great blessing upon the entire church. And that's the kind of people that we have here. Even though we're all Gentiles, some of you were born in a Christian environment. You were raised in a Christian home. You went to Christian schools. You never struggled with evolution because you saw its folly from the very beginning. You know, you're such a blessing to the rest of us Gentile-like, or we have just gotten saved in our adulthood with all of our habits that we're still trying to shake off. You've developed good habits. You never cursed God in your life. You can't even think of such a thing. How can you ever curse God? And you see immature and young Christians struggling with that, saying, why is God doing X, Y, and Z to me? You never struggle with that. You know what kind of blessing you will be? You're a blessing. But don't try to get them to be like you, because they weren't born like you. They weren't taught like you. They weren't exposed like you. But what can you do? Show them that the same Christ who saved you and kept you from all the sins that they struggle with is the same Christ who could free them from their sins and their current struggles. It's the same Lord. There's no standards of righteousness. It's perfect righteousness for all. You're not better than they. You're in the same umbrella as they. But you have an advantage. This is what Paul is sharing with these people. You can imagine how this could have bring a rift in the church. How factions can form to divide the church over these long-standing religious matters, which Paul cuts with a hot knife like the butter, setting them all aside for the progress of the gospel. And you can also imagine those who taught from both persuasions, both from religious legalism of the Jewish ceremonial law and the proud licentiousness of the Gentile freedoms, that look down upon the Jews and say, oh, those people, the old fogies, don't they know how freeing it is to be around with unbelievers and have a drink of beer and still be spiritual? And the people who are raised in the church, I can't believe she's doing that, right? The two people. This is what's happening in the context of Rome. Now you can also imagine those who taught from both persuasions, or teachers, influential teachers, from both persuasions, how they could dread Paul's arrival to Rome and his great influences. Why do people think that they can just kind of live like the world and still be spiritual with God? Because they've been taught that and they've seen examples of that. That's right. And it jives with their natural desire for the freedoms that they have enjoyed. Are our freedoms irresponsible? Boy, irresponsible Christianity? Boy, that's one. But there are plenty of teachers that you can find, writers, authors, speakers, who will stroke that pet doctrine of yours and say, yeah, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. How dare you judge me? Don't judge me. Christ doesn't even judge me. There's no condemnation. And you can quote scripture and scripture and keep insisting that they're free, while slowly they're being deceived into greater bondage. And then there are people who just can't shake off their legalism, you know. I personally didn't grow up in a legalistic sense. I lean more toward, I grew up in a more a free, laissez-faire kind of context. But I have friends who all grew up in that legalistic context. And you would be just surprised, as I was, that they're good, godly Christians who have scruples about every little thing. And yet, they're such a blessing, because they don't struggle with half the things that I see many people struggling unnecessarily, because they've been trained well. Now, their heart needs to change. They need to see that as a great advantage and a way to honor God and to be a godly example before others and inspire others and say, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Paul was a Jew, but he ministered to the Gentiles without ever giving up his Jewishness. Did you know that? Paul could go either way because it didn't matter for him, because the greater concern of the gospel. He is an amazingly free man. You know how difficult it is for an ex-Pharisee to be that free? I've never seen one apart from the apostle. You read about what happened to Peter. He was not trained a Pharisee, but how the kind of scruples he had as a Jew to be even openly rebuked by Paul and saying, yep, that's hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, son of encouragement, could be led astray by this kind of legalism. It's hard to shake off traditional religion and assume that this is the will of God when there are greater things like love, righteousness, grace, mercy, justice that far exceed whether you play cards or not, whether you drink a little alcohol on the side or not. Far exceed. But it takes the perspective. It takes maturity. It takes a true free person. Paul didn't play cards. He didn't just consume alcohol so he can feel a buzz. No, that wasn't Paul. He was self-controlled. And yet, this was a non-issue for him. Well, let me tell you, you can imagine that these people who've been taught this, and they see models of this, how they can cringe at Apostle Paul, who wrote this lengthy theological treatise of the Epistle of Romans. He is actually coming, and he is here. Well, they're going around with their pretense, aren't they? Paul says, or in truth, this is Paul and those who preach the gospel with pure God-honoring motives and who cooperate with the apostle to promote the gospel, that Christ is proclaimed, the gospel message of God's good news of salvation from Christ and about Christ. That's the gospel, the good news, the euangelion to Christu, right? So to proclaim Christ is the forefront of Paul's motive and his desire. So he is seriously concerned about the situation in Rome. He's disturbed about how factions are formed and some even oppose him. But Paul places himself under the greater purposes of God's sovereignty. That's the secret to the minister's thought life, joy, and his stamina. Take the gospel and the ministry of Christ seriously, but don't take yourselves seriously. We have a world filled with men who take themselves very seriously, but who don't take God seriously. Certainly gospel ministry very seriously. Paul's satisfaction and joy came from the fact that Christ was preached, even though he was in jail. And this greatly added to his joy, and this is the joy and the perspective which he shares with his beloved friends at Philippi. So let me tell you what's going on here. Not everything is rosy. Paul is not just simple-minded and just brushes all this off. No, you can see the kind of words that he uses. Bad motives, envy and strife, worldly attitudes, and those who is preaching and teaching in pretense, not truth. Wow, that's happening right before Paul's eyes in Rome. And that kind of awareness gives a preacher a sensitivity. And that's why I believe that Paul wrote this, because he knows that not the identical stuff, but similar attitudes are going on at Philippi. He knows this because he knows that congregation very well. He's also heard some recent reports from Epaphroditus. And that's why he talks about what he talks about in chapter 2, an attitude which is entirely Christian because it comes from Christ. Not the kind of stuff that's going on in Rome, which is not Christian attitude. I'd like to close with this. Christian songwriter and singer Matt Redman wrote the song Heart of Worship. Many of you may know about this. With the lyrics, it says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, Jesus. And I first thought, why did he have to come back to the heart of worship? He should never have left in the first place. Why do you come back to something that you should never have left? What is worship about? Is it about God? Is it about Jesus? Certainly not about man. But then I thought, maybe Brother Matt Redman is more honest than most people would like to admit. If someone can write praise songs and sing and lead others to worship God, but do it from selfish motives to promote themselves and make something of it other than what it's intended to be, and others can preach the gospel with selfish motives and do ministry in the name of God with selfish motives, then we are a lot sicker than we think. We are more wretched than we can even imagine. Sin is so deep it can creep into even the best of our intentions and corrupt them. It can even corrupt the most precious arena of believers' life in worship. How many of you come to worship God? Or you're looking at your clock and can't wait to get out so you can really get on to the things that you really are passionate about. And you ask yourself, what is truly worth-ship, worth your heart and your time? And what is this that we do? What is this? What kind of occupation does this take? What is the gospel ministry? What are we about as Christians? What then, if it can corrupt us, is Paul's secret to keeping his ministry motives pure? Isn't not the delight for his master? Isn't the love for his master joy of pleasing his Lord who gave himself up for him? Paul wrote first to the Galatian church in Galatians 1:10, "For I am now speaking the favor of men or of God. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And then to the Colossian church in Colossians 1:10, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul never took his sight off the Lord and did all things unto God's glory and wanted to please his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in everything. And that is the key to the inner motive. It is not enough that you are taught well, because if you don't love the Lord Jesus, you can love something else. It is not enough you gave up three sins, because three more will pop up that is not your past three. It is not enough to pick out weeds. It is to love the Lord Jesus Christ who causes you to grow. It's not enough. Our motives can be so corrupt. This must be our inner motive, love. To bring pleasure to the heart of God. To please our Lord Jesus, to cause him to smile with his approval. And if you do that, you truly worship him. If you do that, you can keep your heart guarded from the impure assaults and corrupt your motives. If the Spirit of God has been convicting you regarding your own bad, poor motives, would you take the time today, this day of rest and worship, to allow the Lord and his word to remind you and commit that to prayer and allow God to cleanse that from you? Ask God to see your heart as David did, and he knows you, and to bring those things up that is there, and that you will forsake them. And so that he will replace it with the greater joy, greater purpose of loving the Lord, serving him with pure motives, not just for today, not this week, for the rest of your lives, growing with Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. May that joy of the Lord's sacrifice for you be your joy, your pleasure in the Lord, and your desire to please him. May that joy overflow in your life. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you that we who are corrupt in sin, and we can even condemn the sin in others, and we see clearly the kind of false motive, this pretentious work that people call ministry and the gospel sharing. You see it all, and we share some of these blemishes in our hearts, and it plagues us, and we want to be free from that. And we thank you for this message that brings to our attention the Apostle Paul's motives and attitudes, that it really doesn't matter. All that matters is you, and your greatness, your glory, and the gospel progress. Teach us, Lord, to empty of ourselves, not to take ourselves so seriously, take the gospel very seriously, and to continue to grow in the purity of our motives, that we might honor and glorify you. To seek your pleasure, to seek your glory in all things. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.